All set. Let's begin then in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Sing praise to the God of Israel. Sing praise for his visitation, redeeming his people from their sin, accomplishing their salvation, upraising a mighty horn within the house of his servant David. God spoke by the prophets long ago, his promise on oath recalling, to Abraham made in former years, of vanquishing foes appalling, that those he delivered from their fears might gladly and truly serve him. You, child, will go on before the Lord, as prophet his way preparing, to speak on behalf of God Most High, his counsel of truth declaring, rich mercy and grace for all whereby iniquity is forgiven. O bright rising sun, now shine on us in need of illumination. Come scatter the shades of sin and death and shatter their domination. Be guiding our footsteps on the path of peace in your presence dawning. Amen. We are, I think, on our third time on an article that C.F.W. Walther wrote back in 1846, Does Old Lutheranism Lead to Rome? And it was in reaction to a lot of the American Lutherans that were found at the time that looked at some of the customs of our ancient Saxon German forefathers. And it wasn't as if they were English speaking and our forefathers were German. All these guys were German. But these German speaking American Lutherans looked at what was being introduced by the Saxons and said, oh my gosh, that's not real Lutheranism. That's not American Lutheranism. That is half Roman Catholic. And so they pointed out various customs being observed in our Saxon forefathers, such as making the sign of the Holy Cross, like that, like erecting or setting up crucifixes instead of a nude cross. In other words, a crucifix is a cross with Jesus depicted on it, and several other customs that they said were Roman Catholic. In fact, if you look at that article, and we're not going to go through and read it word for word, there's a lot there, there's too much to do. But some of the criticism is actually from the liturgy that they used in the agenda. For instance, in the Sanctus, it says that blessed be the Son of Mary. And the criticism was that they were invoking Mary by saying that, or praying to Mary by saying that, which shows the ridiculousness of charges when people look at others and try to criticize them. They'll not only say the things that perhaps could be legitimate, but make things up at the same time. That's human nature. We are really the foil that Walther uses in this article. The defining doctrine, or the doctrine that he's using to respond, is the doctrine of Christian freedom. And as we talked about, we spent quite a while last time, and these lessons are on the internet if you want to review and hold my feet to the fire and see if I'm making some mistakes or anything. I'm on the record. But go to my website, www.mark5publications.com, and these recordings are on there. Or you can go to the Emmanuel Lutheran website, and you'll find a link on there by the downloads page where you can find the sermons. There's a link on the sermons for the Bible class for the day to that page. So if you need to catch up, you can do that by going on the internet. But St. Paul's treatment of the doctrine of Christian freedom is best found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And I've just got some of the bullet points from last week's handout included in today's. It has to do with conscience. When God gives us a command or a directive, it impinges our conscience because it tells us what in God's mind is right and what is wrong, what is correct and what is incorrect. And that's what the conscience does. It raises alarms in us when we see that something is wrong. You know, you see a kid heading for a busy highway with nothing to restrain him, and your conscience says, uh-oh, something bad is going to happen, and your conscience becomes alarmed, and you start screaming at the kid, stop! See, your conscience dictates much of what you do because it guides what is right and what is wrong. And in the doctrine of Christian freedom, we said, what is bound in God's word, what God has declared as right and wrong, is the strength of the conscience. When God has said something and we see it contradicted, our conscience, if we are believers, immediately sounds an alarm and says that's wrong. Okay, so the conscience is informed by God's word. Now, I had a thought question for you in review. We said a strong conscience is based on God's word. That's why, Luther could stand before the council at Worms in front of the Emperor Charles V, and he could declare what he said with boldness and confidence because he stood on God's word. And he said specifically, my conscience is bound to the word of God unless I am convinced by clear word of Scripture. In other words, if someone has Scripture better than I do and can correct me, I will be corrected by Scripture or by conclusions that are drawn from Scripture, then I cannot recant, God help me. Bless you. And Luther was blessed. Here's the thought question, though. Can an unbeliever have a strong conscience? Can an unbeliever, without God's word and without faith, have a strong conscience?
I say yes.
And I agree with you. But you're right, Roy, and I agree. You have some very moral unbelievers, right? They have a strong conscience and a strong sense of right and wrong. But only in what area of doctrine can an unbeliever have a strong conscience? The law, right? Because the gospel is revealed. An unbeliever cannot know innately the gospel. It is revealed. It can't be discovered by reason. It is received by faith when the word of God comes and the revelation of God comes in Jesus Christ. So an unbeliever can have a disagreement with the gospel and have a strong disagreement. But when he strongly disagrees with the gospel, what kind of conscience does he have according to our former diagnosis? We had three diagnoses of conscience: strong conscience, weak conscience, and erring conscience. If an unbeliever criticizes or denigrates the gospel, what kind of conscience does he have? Erring conscience. Now, this doctrine of Christian freedom is also a guide as to how we respond and treat other people. This doctrine is spoken to those who have a strong conscience, which means what is backing them up as they are looking at what is right and wrong. God's word. God's word is backing them up. As we said last week, Simon says, Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus respond? He says, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. That's not by natural reason. That's not by natural man's thinking. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. Notice revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this, I will build, upon this confession, upon this rock of your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So whoever stands on that rock of the revelation, the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And as he stands in the gates of hell, is he standing in the midst of error or truth, lies or truth? As he's standing in the gates of hell, is he standing in the midst of lies or truth? Lies. The gates of hell will only issue lies. Don't you agree with that? And that's Luther at Worms. the truth against the lie. So he's speaking to people with strong conscience and saying how they should react to others. Well, how does a person of strong conscience react to one with a weak conscience? How do you define weak conscience? You've got it on your sheet. You're not sure if it's okay. The strong conscience in our example knew it was okay to eat meat offered to idols, because there is no idol, there is only one true God. And as Jesus said, nothing that a man puts in his mouth makes him unclean, but out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, and all the rest of that crap. So, but if someone is weak in conscience and is not sure whether they should eat meat, should the strong say to him, there's no sin there, go ahead and eat. And as he's not sure, he eats. What does St. Paul say that strong believer is doing to his weak brother? He's destroying his soul. He's making him violate his conscience. He's making him do what he believes is wrong. So he says, I will forego my freedom to eat meat in service to the weak. So are the weak to be forced? Come on, do the right thing. How do you make the weak strong? You educate them with the word. You make them strong with the strength that the strong have, and that's the word of God. Understand? Now, again, as you're dealing with people, this is the doctrine of Christian freedom. You want to free the conscience that isn't sure. How do you free the conscience that isn't sure? By making them sure. And you make them sure with the word of God. What does St. Paul say about everything that is done apart from faith? It's sin. Right. So if you don't have faith that what you're doing is the right thing, you are sinning. Faith is sure. Now, again, what do you need to have a strong conscience? And what do you need in order to properly respond to other people? You need to know God's word. You need to grow in God's word. You have to be sure in God's word. And that's why the church has always had Bible study, and that's why you're here. Yes?
In a practical sense, I think it becomes kind of difficult sometimes to recognize if the hearing is actually sounding weak, or at what point that he rejected the word and now they're hearing. I mean, how do you distinguish, I guess, between the hearing and the weak? How long do you give that? You know, they keep denying the good deeds of the scriptures. Are they weak anymore? Are they hearing?
Is there any advice in Scripture? Rebuke an erring brother 2 or 3 times. That's what St. Paul says. That's in one of the pastorals. I think that's in 1 or 2 Timothy or Titus. It's in one of the pastorals.
But how do you know if he's weak or erring?
Well, when they reject the truth, when the truth is plainly given them in Scripture, they are no longer weak, but erring. They're refusing instruction. They won't be instructed by God's word. One who will not be instructed, or the other way of saying it is corrected by God's word, is not erring. Well, I mean, it's not weak. They're strongly set against God's word, and that's a diagnostic. The diagnostic of a brother is that he listens to our Father. If he won't listen to our Father, he's listening to another father. Yes?
I think of the example that you gave about the meat. I think if you use the word to explain why you're not eating the meat, therefore that person will see that he's erring and not continue necessarily.
Yes.
In other words, if you just keep powering it, you never repeat with it because it doesn't mean you're not really educating him on the word.
That's right. You're not allowing the weak, you're just giving way to the weak without doing what God wants us to do to make them strong. Does God want us to have weak faith or a strong faith, weak conscience or a strong conscience? He wants us to be strong. But in that strength, he doesn't want us to destroy people with that strength either. He wants us to help the weak, to be in service to the weak. Christ is the strongest one of all. And what did he do? He was in service to us in our weakness and continues to be that way. You know, Luther's sermon on Christian freedom is a two-part dichotomy. The Christian is free of all and is Lord of all, being a brother of Christ and being with God and his word. So that's the first part of his sermon. The second part is the Christian is the servant of all and the master of none. We are here to serve the weak, not to destroy the weak. We are here to help those who are erring, not to confirm them in their error. The weak can be instructed to strength. The erring has to be opposed to bring them to the truth. They have to be made to defend their error. And if they're brought into God's word to defend their error, they'll see that they're wrong. That's why Luther says it's better for an errorist if he's convinced of his error and adamant in his error than one that's complacent and say it doesn't matter. The one who knows it's a big deal will go into God's word and be corrected, which happened often in the Reformation. Tim, the other example of that might be this. Remember in Luther's day that the lay people received communion in one kind. They received only the bread, and only the priest received the wine. And even these days, before Vatican II in the 1960s, that was the common Catholic practice, that the lay people only received the bread and the priest the wine. Well, clearly, the word of God says both take, eat, and take, drink. And Luther could have gone in and jumped in with both feet and insisted that they immediately come to have communion in both kinds. But what did he do? He said, let's wait. Let's continue with communion in one kind, because the people's conscience have been trained that it's wrong for them to receive the cup. And what do you think Luther did for their consciences? He taught them. He took time so that their consciences could be adjusted and corrected with God's word, and so that they couldn't be doubtful about their receiving the wine. Do you understand the principle? We must be careful of the weak. We must not offend the weak. But we also must not put up with those who are in error. But they must be opposed and corrected. Okay? Are we on board with that? Yes?
In your opinion, from an evangelical point of view, is it more difficult to deal with an erring conscience or a weak conscience?
Well, is it more difficult to deal with a weak conscience or an erring conscience? They both have their own difficulties. And I would not say one is easier than the other. The weak requires patience, and the erring requires strength. And again, the question is, which is harder, to be strong or to give way and to be patient with the weak? They're both difficult, and I would say they both have their challenges. But as Tim was saying, I think some of the hardest challenge is to find out which are they. Are they weak or are they erring? And again, if we're suggesting that they're erring, the best thing you can do is to say to them, prove it. Where's your proof for it? Tell me where you're getting that from. I'll show you where my position is coming from in Scripture. You show me from Scripture how you can support your position. Okay? Was your problem that he was witnessing with error about Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's that sort of like in the household where the children are misbehaving and the father and the mother can't decide how they should be dealt with, and so they start arguing with each other and the kid gets undone. I would say you have to let your Catholic friend have his say. And then I would talk to the other person and say, that's not how everybody in Christianity sees Christ. And there are divisions in Christianity. And if you know your doctrine of Christ well enough to explain to them why the Lutheran doctrine or the evangelical doctrine as opposed to the false doctrine in the Catholic Church is most comforting to us. And that's just witnessing, you know. But it that requires a strong conscience. It requires some boldness, but also some understanding as to not only those dang Catholics, you know, they're wrong, but to understand what the error robs people of and to be able to express that. And those are very difficult. And all of us have failed in those situations and look back at them and said, what should I have said? And that's how we learn. I mean, that's how we grow. Then you get loaded for that bear, and then the next day some other bear comes along. but that's how you grow. But that's how you grow. Okay. Then the criticisms of old Lutheranism, we have already sort of gone through those. And again, I refer you to the tapes. But what we're moving on to is then point three under Roman numeral two, and this is new, so you've got a big new in on your page. Where freedom must give way to love for the weak and the brethren. And this is an important factor. There are times when we must lay aside our freedom in order to help the weak. And we already talked about St. Paul and eating meat, that he would forego his freedom to eat meat so as not to lead his weak brothers into sin and destroy their souls by making them do what they weren't sure of. And this means that we are part of a congregation, and there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Lutheran or Christian. If God has made us a Christian, he has made us a part of the body of Christ. And therefore, we do not act autonomously, but out of love for the whole body of Christ in the congregation. And so being a part of the congregation means that we are not a bunch of independent spirits, but that we are together as one body. And as we said last week, who's in charge? Who is the master in the body? Is it the pastor or is it the voters assembly? It is Christ. Christ is over the voters assembly, and the pastor is to train the congregation in the mind of Christ so that nothing that they do in their voters assembly is against the will of God, the teaching function. And if the pastor errs in his teaching and practice, who is it that will correct him, rebuke him, call him to repentance? The congregation, the body of Christ in that place. The pastor has and teaches the word of God. The congregation learns and recognizes the voice of Christ in the word of God, and the stranger he will not follow. And so when the pastor, if he starts talking as a stranger, not giving the word of Christ, but some other word, then the congregation has every right and responsibility to correct him and say, that's not the word of Christ. Where'd you come up with that? We're in the Missouri Synod, and the Missouri State slogan is the Show Me State. So show me. Where do you show? In the Word of God. All right? The Word of God corrects both the pastor and the congregation. The Word of God has authority over the congregation and over the pastor. And the relationship of the lay people and the pastor to the Word of God is the same. He is our master, our Lord. And he's not more my master than your master, which means we got to require the pastor to live a Christian life, but not the members. That's not right. The Word of God is equally yours as it is mine, and our relation to the Word of God is the same. Under that Word of God, our relationship to each other is different. I have the public office of teaching and preaching, and you don't. So I'd better preach and teach. And it's your office that you confer on behalf of Christ. So it's up to you to make sure I do it right. How do you learn if I'm doing it right? From the Word. Okay? So what does it mean to be a part of the congregation? Let's turn to page 6. Column 2. About halfway down under the big print, in what cases can even a Christian not act as he pleases in regards to ceremonies nor appeal to his freedom? We answer, number 1, the individual is bound to observe the ceremonies and to abide by all human orders, which have been introduced in an orderly way through the majority of the congregation to which he belongs. This is based upon all the passages of the Holy Scripture, according to which things taking place in a Christian congregation are to be done in peace, good order, and honorably, and all should be subject to one another, especially the young to the elder, whose voice should be heeded more in the congregation, those who are young and inexperienced, or the older experienced Christians. The older experienced Christians. That's assuming they have been growing in faith. That's assuming they are growing in the Word of God. That's assuming that their conscience is being strengthened by the Word of God so that their counsel for the congregation is based more and more on the Word of God because they are experienced in that Word of God. Now, as it says in orderly in the Christian congregation, what does that mean? It means that in the Christian congregation, there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be battles. There's going to be opinions one way or the other. Now, what if one person in the congregation has opinions that are based squarely on the Word of God? And a bunch of other people have a lot of opinions that are based on everything else. What should those of a different opinion do? Yeah, they should conform to the Word of God. See, this is the assumption in the Christian congregation that everyone's a Christian. And therefore, the Word of God is authoritative. Understand? Well, what if it's about what color the pastor's office ought to be? And I'm telling you the truth. The elder said, paint it any color you want, and I did. And it's gold, and everyone assumes there's going to be a green G on it. But I can tell you it's not going to happen. But if the congregation had voted and said, I think the pastor should have a chartreuse office or whatever, the congregation has every right to do that. It is your office. Now, if you painted it some gosh-awful color that I said I can't, it'll make me throw up, then you would be being mean to your pastor, which wouldn't be a good thing. See, it's easy for me to argue the point because I'm colorblind, so it really doesn't matter to me anyway. Partially colorblind. So again, this is the Lutheran stance, that in the congregation, the people of God make their decisions, and they argue in an orderly way. And Scripture has its place and is first and foremost, but what Scripture leaves open, the congregation is free to adapt. They can adopt new ceremonies, they continue to use ceremonies, they can abolish ceremonies as the argument and as the reasons are given in the assembly for it. And a congregational member does not have the right to say, oh, I have Christian freedom, so I don't have to abide by the congregation's decision. that's not being a part of the body of Christ. When you are a part, you take part and are a part. And you might say, well, I disagree with that, but it's not written in the Word of God that it has to be my way, and the congregation has been led to do it another way, so I'm part of the congregation, I'll go along and I'll trust that that's the right way. If it's a mistake, the Lord will lead us out of it. Okay? So you've got elders smiling at me back there, because there have been cases where people have come into the congregation and we've decided as your representatives in worship that people should come in at a certain parts of the service if they come in late, you know, so as not to disturb the rest. And there's a guy that came in and says, well, when I grew up in my congregation, we went in right now, so we're going in right now. Well, it was the tip of an iceberg, because that was a problem, but it was the tip of a big problem in their attitude towards authority, as it turned out. And I'm talking government authority. I'm talking about Romans 13 authority. So, let's go on. Do you get the point, though? We are a part of the body of Christ. And in areas of adiaphron, where the congregation is free to choose one thing or the other, we allow that freedom. Thank you very much. Then, second one is on page 7. And you'll notice that some of yours, if you have not done your assignment for last week, you were supposed to take your package apart and flip page 7 and 8 over. If you have a new package, you're in good shape. But if you have an old, uncorrected passage, you go from 6 to 8. Look at the back of page 8, and you'll find page 7. So the second case in which we must defer our Christian freedom is number 2 there on the second column. A second case in which indifferent matters cease to be indifferent or remain matters of freedom is this: when through the use or through the discontinuation of the same, the weak would be offended. So if by introducing some practice, the weak would be offended, you would be doing something that they weren't sure would be right, then we must not use our Christian freedom, but defer from using the Christian freedom. What does that say about making any changes at all in the congregation? Yeah, any change at all in the congregation is potentially an offense to the weak. They'll say, I'm not sure that we can do that because we've never done it that way before. Okay? So any change that's made in the congregation must be in deference to the weak. And there's even examples that Walther says in the Voters' Assembly that there are some issues that we should recognize that if there's a minority, if there's a minority that votes against it, in deference to the minority, the majority ought to yield. If it seems to be a matter of conscience where people are saying that there might be something wrong with our doing that. But what if someone said and came up and said, well, it would be a sin to do that? Well, and again, I think Tim's sort of lead in his first question is important. If someone says, I think it would be wrong to do that, or it would be wrong to do that, it takes a little investigation in that case to see whether you have a weak or an erring conscience, because sometimes they speak in the same way. If someone is unsure of it, they say, I think there might be something wrong, or they might even say it more forcibly. And so if someone stands up and says it's wrong, again, in the Voters' Assembly, that's where conversation has to take place. And that's where the strong have to quote Scripture in order to build up the weak. But if at some point someone says something that is adiaphoristic, something that is neither commanded or forbidden in Scripture and stands up and says it is a sin, after several bits of discussion, they must be reprimanded and told, no, God has left that free. And unless you can show me in God's word how he has not left it free, you have to leave it free. See, that's the doctrine of Christian freedom. Okay. And read through that example. I'm not going to go through it, but some of you may already be bringing it to mind how in one case with Timothy, he had Timothy circumcised because when they went and spread the gospel, it would be offensive for an uncircumcised man to be with him and talking in the synagogue. But then again, when it was insisted that circumcision be done, with Titus, he refuses to have Titus circumcised because it is not a law. In the New Testament, circumcision counts for nothing, in the words of St. Paul, Colossians 2. Okay? So Paul not only declares the doctrine of Christian freedom, but he shows us the example of how that's used. Eating meat with blood in it. This is, in Galatians, where Peter is eating blood sausage and pork with the people, and all of a sudden the Judaizers come in, and he sees his brother Jews, and he stops eating it, as if there was some law against it that these Judaizers are bringing, and he's giving way to it. What does Paul do to Peter when he sees that happening? He rebukes him publicly and says that's wrong. See, Paul had gone from a strong conscience to an erring conscience when he gave way to the Judaizers. Peter was giving way to the Judaizers. Thank you. Okay. Okay, so that's the second place. Let's turn then to the third case on page 8. So do you get that to the... Yes?
When he gave way, why wasn't he just doing what we said you ought to do? If some people, they have a different opinion, you just go along with it.
Well, again, in that case, Peter was sort of in between... He was in a complicated position, Wayne. On the one hand, he had new believers who were Gentiles and had no problem eating the blood sausage and that sort of thing. And we know in the New Testament, part of the Acts is when God lowers the sheet from heaven and all the unclean animals are on there, and God says to Peter, take and eat. And by that, God is removing the Old Testament ceremonial law. And so on the one hand, Peter is trying to minister to Gentile Christians for which diet was not a concern. And in the New Testament, diet should not be a concern. On the other hand, he's got Judaizing Christians who believe the Old Testament law is still prescriptive for the New Testament. And so as he's with the Gentiles, he's eating like a Gentile. But when these erring Judaizers come, he acts as if they're right. And what St. Paul says is you're denying the freedom of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he rebukes them for that. Well, the issue is, are we free to eat anything in the New Testament or not? And we are. That's a doctrine. And when someone comes in and says, no, you're not free to eat everything, it must be opposed. And if that betrayal is done publicly, it has to be rebuked publicly, according to St. Paul.
I mean, I thought earlier we were saying, though, that if we had something with people with weak conscience, we should maybe go along with it just not to offend them.
Well, again, the conscience that that St. Paul is reacting to is St. Peter's inappropriate action to an erring conscience. He was allowing an erring conscience instead of standing up against it. Do you remember the distinction between a weak and an erring conscience? keep that in mind, and it sort of steers us in this.
But you said it's not always easy to tell which is which.
In this case, it evidently was. You're right. We should tread easily. And again, if there's a chance that it could be an herring instead of or a week instead of an herring, we should investigate that. But we have to be prepared to take on the erring conscience in the appropriate way. Bill, did you have?
I was just going to elaborate this point there. I think it's because he was in mixed company with both Gentiles and the Judaizers, and this kind of tended to be the wrong thing. If Peter got into a meeting just with Judaizers and brought blood sausage in, that would clearly have been offensive to them. He just would not have done that.
But. He might have. Again, an erring conscience needs to be confronted with the truth.
I think it was since it was mixed with Gentiles and the Judaizers, he changed his behavior so radically right there, is my fault.
But again, the other example of Titus and Timothy shows that, I mean, even when you're exclusively with the erring conscience, you must stand up. Luther at Worms stands up against the erring conscience. That's the Christian stance. The truth cannot give way to error. It cannot give way. Someone else, Rachel? Well, he gave way. Yeah, he weakened and gave way. Right. And I think it's very simple. With the weak, we put away our strength and are weak. With the strong in error, we are strong in the truth. Yeah? Tony.
I was going to mention that this appears to be a classic example of dealing with an erring conscience and a weak conscience together.
Yeah.
So that's a real challenge to a pastor or a teacher to try and say the right things when you have a group with both weak and erring consciences.
Well, and I think that's an important reason why the Holy Spirit includes that in the Bible, to show that life is not always cut and dried or easy, but then to show what the appropriate response in that is. Again, you leave free what is free, and that's the general principle that you're seeing there. What is free is the diet, and when someone insists, you stand up and say, no, it's free, it's free, it's free. Yeah?
So it's Paul saying we're living in a whole new world here now.
Yes, we're living under the gospel in the freedom of the gospel. If we destroy that freedom, we're destroying the gospel. See, every doctrine has its strength and undergirding in the gospel. Okay? Let's look at the third case then on page 8. That is, ceremonies cease to be free matters of indifference when they are either demanded of us as necessary or made into a sin in our conscience. Okay, ceremonies cease to be free matters of indifference when they are either demanded or forced upon us as necessary or made into a sin in our conscience. For in this case, it is not being treated at all as an indifferent ceremony over which mature Christians would be ashamed to debate, but then it must be considered as nothing less than asserting a denial of what is true, especially of a denial of that important doctrine of Christian freedom. Okay? So when someone insists, you have to do page 5 and 15 or the congregation is sinning. Then it's no longer a matter of Christian freedom. Does that mean that we should abolish page 5 and 15? No. But we should not say, well, if a congregation does not use 5 and 15, it's not a Christian congregation. Okay? you know, Zion Lutheran in Detroit has a lot of ritual and that sort of thing in it. They genuflect, they make the sign of the cross in various places and that sort of thing. But I remember back in Father Fenton's days, we used to get together once in a while, and he would brag that his people really had the idea of rites and ceremonies better than most congregations in the Missouri Synod. Because if someone came into Zion and did not make the sign of the cross, did not cover their head, did not genuflect, the people of Zion would not consider that they were sinning by not doing those things. But if their people went into a Christian congregation, many Lutheran congregations, and made the sign of the cross, or genuflected when they came in, or did some of the other rites that they do in Zion, everyone in the place would think they're sinning. And he has a point with that. He has a point with that. Is it commanded in Scripture to make the sign of the cross? Is it a sin to do so? Many Lutherans would say yes, it's Roman Catholic. And that's how our consciences are sometimes trained. I myself, with the sign of the cross, the only time I saw people making the sign of the cross when I was growing up was on the basketball court. And the Catholic boys would make the sign of the cross before they would shoot their free throws. And I thought to myself, well, that's just superstition if they think that's going to help them make their free throw. And so I had it associated with Roman Catholicism and superstition. But is that the basis of making the sign of the cross? Well, maybe we'll find out. We'll take that on a little bit later. Is it Catholic? Is it papist? It actually goes back to the first centuries of Christianity before there was the error of the papacy and Roman Catholicism. Thank you. Finally, D, at the bottom of page 8. Now we come to the last case, one that is especially relevant to our times, living in the 19th century, maybe even so, more so in the 21st century. Now we come to the last case, one that is especially relevant to our times, when the acceptance or rejection of an otherwise innocuous rite is not indifferent. It is this: if in one way or another the appearance is given as if one is deferring to the opponents of true doctrine, or as if one is now united with them, or as if one is saying orthodox and false faith are essentially the same. The sacred duty to be most careful to diligently suspend the use of this freedom in this case is based, among other things, on the following passage from 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what use has righteousness for unrighteousness? What fellowship has light with the darkness? What agreement is there between Christ and Belial? And so what he's saying is that if an otherwise free rite or a free act in the congregation has become intimately associated with the false doctrine of another group, we must avoid it, lest it look like we are one with them in doctrine. So, for instance, how you baptize a person is indifferent. Whether you dunk their whole body or whether you sprinkle water on them, it doesn't matter. But when the Reformed say, the Reformed Christians, the Protestants say, that baptism is only symbolic and does nothing besides the symbolism, and because it symbolizes and does not give the drowning of our old sinful nature, then in order to show that symbolism better, we must immerse the whole body and sink them head and foot into the baptismal font. Now that practice then becomes a distinguishing mark of the Anabaptists and some groups of the Baptist, because it becomes associated with baptism as merely a symbolic act. Now, is that right or wrong? Do you have a strong conscience on that? Does that mean you have that from the Word of God? Would it be good then to sink a person all the way into a baptismal font to do that when the Reformed insist upon it in order to support their false doctrine? The answer is no, and that's why we don't do it. Would it be less of a baptism if we dunked them all the way in? No. It is a matter of indifference. But because that rite or that ritual has become intimately associated with false doctrine, to avoid the appearance of false doctrine, we will not do it. Now, are we just being stubborn Germans? Or are we using the doctrine of Christian freedom correctly by doing that? Or do we give way to that false doctrine by adopting the practice? Now, are your eyes glazing over, or are you with me? You see, if you're going to be a Lutheran, you got to learn these things. Lutheranism on the landscape of Christianity is like being on a slippery slope and on a rock. It's hard to hang on to that rock. If you're lazy, you'll roll downhill and become Reformed. And your eyes will glaze over when these finer points of doctrine are being taught to you. That's lazy sinking into Reformed blah. Their Christianity is a veneer. There's no depth to it. Because if it's too complicated, they won't think about it. On the other hand, if you're on Lutheranism and you want to add some works in order to be saved, just climb uphill to Rome. Make your effort and climb uphill to Rome. One more question, and then we got to close.
What about incense? I mean, that's pretty associated with the Catholic Church. You've got some Lutherans do it, right?
Well, where, again, you got to trace the roots, right? Where's the roots of incense? Where does it say, let my prayers go before thee as incense and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice? That's the Old Testament. Were they pagans doing that? Or people of God? See, there's a tradition. There's a tradition in Christianity, in the Christian church, going back to the Old Testament of incense. Well, now, is that scripture or is that societal?
That's what we're talking about, is how modern day people would interpret this. So it seems to me.
But how do we as Christians interpret it? Biblically.
Well, and we just went through the baptism business and said we shouldn't do that because this church adopted it and it became associated with them.
Well, Wayne, if again. Again, the question is one of conscience. If we said you have to use incense in order to be saved, then we as Lutherans would stand up and say, no, we're not going to use incense, and that's not the right thing. That's not the good thing. But if someone says, I'm not sure if incense is pleasing to God, we can build up their conscience by saying, well, it pleased God in the Old Testament. Did something happen that it wouldn't please him now if we use it to his glory? I don't think so. But that's, we got to end it there because our time is up. Thank you for the question. God bless you all. Have a good day.